but not too comfortable. Good evening. Good to be here. We got the chance last night to talk about the use of the tongue. And as is normally the case, I can tell you whenever I preach that lesson or any lesson out of James 3, it's a rare occasion that almost everybody doesn't say something to you afterwards with a lesson like that, because as we mentioned, just an incredibly universal application. We all struggle, and James tells us we all struggle with that. And so I issued kind of a challenge to you last night to go along with that, the idea of looking for gracious words to speak, wholesome words to speak that will bring grace to the hearer sometime in the week that is upcoming. And rather than issue you two challenges in one night, I saved the second half of that challenge for this evening to give to you, and that is, I would challenge you, if you want to work on your tongue and your thought process that drives your tongue, I don't know if you've ever tried this before or not, but go on a criticism fast. Decide you're going to go 24 hours without saying anything negative about anything or anybody. And if you should break that, then you start your 24 hours over again and see how long that takes you. That is extremely difficult. And once you succeed at that, I always say the next challenge is see if you can go 24 hours without thinking anything negative. You held it in, but can you go without thinking anything negative? I offered that challenge to a congregation where I was on one occasion, and I was talking to some people the next evening, and one of the people was saying, "Man, I'm so embarrassed," said, I did not even make it through the day before I said something negative. And the person that was beside them responded and said, "Don't feel bad, I didn't make it out of the parking lot." So it's difficult sometimes not to think negatively and to say something negative. And yet God is saying, you know what, words are such an incredibly powerful thing. How important is it that we say positive things? Well, in chapter 4, we're talking about street-level Christianity. In chapter 4, he continues to really be in this area. I love this chapter, not because it's easy, but I love this chapter because he deals with things that are just, again, so practical, and he just kind of takes us a step farther. He's talked about already that we need to be doers, not hearers only, in a very generic sense. And then he's talked about ways that we apply that in our lives, both in the faith that we have, and he said, such as, if you see somebody, a brother who needs something, it doesn't do any good if you don't do something about it. We need to recognize that it exists, and we need to do something about that. And he gets into specifics, and he said, we need to treat everybody the same. And then last night, he said, we need to watch what we say. If we're going to truly be doers of the word, mimicking Jesus in our life, he says, we need to watch the things that we say, and we need to be careful about that because of the power of words. And he continues that idea in James chapter 4, as not about the words, although words are involved, but he's going to deal with what's the problem behind all of this. And so tonight's lesson is called A Selfish Road. How common is that? I don't know if you've ever had an experience quite like this one. I loved that picture when I came across it. You may not be able to read what's on the windshield on the car behind, but it just says, move over. And it's got an arrow either direction. It doesn't matter. That driver's been behind me before, I know. You ever had one of those drivers? They own the road. They got their light, and they're flashing their lights at you. That happened to me just recently on a trip to Florida. Big Cadillac Escalade flying up behind me. I'm not even in the fast lane. But he's flashing his lights for me to get out of his way. And I didn't move. I didn't have anywhere to go except if I went into the fast lane. And so I stayed where I was, and he went around me, and the car in the fast lane wasn't going fast enough, and he kept flashing his lights, and he got in the middle lane, and he got back in the fast. Everybody, in his opinion, it appeared, should have vacated the road for him. So that you ever had a driver like that? Or a driver that cuts you off and doesn't care about that? Or maybe not even on the road? You ever pulled into a parking lot and thought, are you kidding me? This guy's taken up two spaces, or I saw one truck taking up four. He parked right in the middle of all four to make sure. And I tell you, if it wasn't for Christianity kicking in, there's a part of you wants to pull up as close as you can get on the driver's side, isn't there? Let me just make that as inconvenient for him as I possibly can. But selfishness is a problem, and he's going to talk about that in this chapter. He's going to say that there's something within our human nature, and I don't mean in the sense of God having created us with a flaw, but something in our proclivity, the way we do things, that makes us focus on self a little more than we should.
And we know that because Jesus dealt with that on how many different occasions? I mean, Jesus is walking with the men that he's going to change the world with. And he's walking with them having to say things like, "Are you just feel like he says, are you kidding? Because what are they arguing about? Who's the greatest? Can we sit on the right? Can we sit on the left? Who's the greatest of us? Who should get first place?" And how many times did Jesus say, you need to understand the paradox of Christianity. That you don't strive for the greatest, you strive for the least. And whoever's the least is the greatest. If what you're most concerned about is yourself, Jesus constantly tried to get the disciples to understand that is not the focus. So much so that, as we mentioned, Jesus himself said he didn't come to do his will. He came to do the will of his Father. He didn't come to be served, but rather he came to serve. And he's trying to get us to get that mentality that says we have to make sure we view ourselves the right way. And that's the problem that exists in James chapter 4. Because here's what he says to them. He's going to be talking about quarrels and arguments, and not just regular quarrels and arguments. He's going to use a word that carries the idea of things that would take you all the way to the escalation of war. And he says, what causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You see what he says? He says, here's the problem. We need to address and understand. Selfishness is going to be the issue. This isn't a new issue. Not a new issue, is it? Remember Lot and Abraham? Lot and Abraham journeying along, and now all of a sudden their herdsmen are fighting because who's going to get the good grazing grass and who's not? Whose sheep are going to do without? And so they argue amongst themselves, and Abraham and Lot have a difference in their approach. Not only their opinion, but their approach to things, don't they? Because Abraham says, you know what? It doesn't matter to me at all. You choose. And Lot lifted up his eyes and looked at the area that just looked the greenest, and that's what he wanted for himself. That's not new. There's that kind of fighting amongst people from the beginning to the end over spiritual things. Cain and Abel. They take sacrifices before God. And the jealousy of one brother versus the other brother. And he kills him. All over God, even having told him, you need to be careful, Cain. You need to be careful. You can straighten this out right now if you want to straighten it out. When he was distraught over God accepting Abel's sacrifice and not his, he said, if you don't take care of this right now, sin is crouching at the door. And that's the nature of self and the war within. And so James is going to say, it doesn't matter if we're talking about war or anything else. He said, it is this passion that is stirring within. And so what we want to look at are some things that James would help us to understand if we want to eliminate conflict. It's not so much to resolve conflict, although these things work as well in helping to resolve. But that, James isn't striving toward, you're already in conflict. Let's talk about how to resolve that. You know, in marriage, that's easy. If Judy would just accept that my way is more logical and right, then conflict would be resolved. That won't work, really. We understand that. But he's not talking about resolving conflict. He's saying, let's talk about what it comes about to begin with. I mean, isn't it better to not have a fight than it is to resolve the fight? I mean, it's good to resolve conflict, but it's better not to have the conflict that leads to the fight. And that's what he's going to say. He's going to say, let's talk about the source of this. What causes arguments, whether it's between brethren spiritually, brethren physically? If it is nation to nation, it doesn't make any difference. Let's talk about what it is. In 1249, there was a soldier in the army of the city of Bologna, Italy. He deserted to the city of Modena, Italy. When he went, he took a bucket with him that was used to water horses, put water in the trough for horses. It was made out of oak. Bologna said they would waive their rights to taking the prisoner back or their deserter back, but they wanted the bucket back. Modena, in its pride, said, we're not giving you the bucket back. And so a war ensued between the two of them. And for 30 years, those two countries warred against each other. That's remarkable. Over an oaken bucket. You ever argued over anything that was absolutely worthless? You ever seen a conflict over things that didn't matter at all? That happened. World War I. There's a great World War I museum in Kansas City. Matter of fact, it's the largest, about the only World War I museum in the country. But it's got all the history there of World War I. And as you go through there and you start to look at this and you think, obviously multiple causes ended up being involved eventually in this. But the assassination of Archduke Francis Ferdinand on June 28th is what actually started the war itself. Now, how many people should that involve? How many nations should that involve? Even if you allowed nation to go against nation, you should be two nations involved in this. And yet 32 countries got involved in World War I. Is that not incredible? 30 million lives were lost because somebody assassinated a single person. That's exactly what James is talking about. He says, is it not this that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. He says, that's the thing. He says, you have to judge your motives. They are selfish. There is no such thing as that kind of conflict if it is not self-driven. We have three sons, all grown, all married, all have their own children now. So they're getting to experience some of the fun that we got to experience all those years. Three sons brings with it sibling rivalry normally, at least it did in our family. It would be great if you said, you know what, we had three boys and they just got along masterfully from day one and never argued, but that didn't happen. And so more than once did we hear one boy yell because the other boy had hit him, had done something to him. And so I would go in, and it wouldn't matter which one you pick, so I'm just going to pick two, not because they were the ones at fault. Although, as they would tell you, the third child was the golden child, so he was probably rarely at fault. But if I went into the room and I said, Daniel, did you hit Matthew? Daniel would say, yes, Dad, I did, and I am profoundly sorry. I had no right to hit him. I should not have stepped out of line like that. I was thinking only about myself and nothing else. And I'm as apologetic as I can be. I will beg for his forgiveness and ask your forgiveness as well. Seriously? How many times do you think I ever had that conversation with my son? No, if I went in, I could say, Daniel, did you hit Matthew? Yes, but here's what Matthew did. The blame game is a part of conflict, isn't it? Judy and I have been married 38 years. Is that right? 38 years. I did get it right. So, now, we've been married 38 years. We've never in 38 years had an argument. I'm just catching my breath. I'm not done with that statement. We've never had an argument that was based on that I was so interested in her and so lack of interest in myself, that I was being so selfless that I was only interested in her well-being, and she was being so selfless that she was only interested in my well-being, and we couldn't get past that, and we just butted heads because we both were so selfless that we couldn't get past it. That ever happened to you? No. Conflict comes because either one or both are selfish, and that's what James is saying. He's going to have in this chapter and build a theme as we go all the way through chapter 5 that deals with the concept of we need to understand the nature of humility and what is valuable and what is good and what is right and what it is we need to pursue in this life. He's saying that the enemy is inside and he is waging war. We know that, don't we? That's what Paul told the Galatians, wasn't it? He said, there's a flesh and there's a spirit. And he said, the two are warring against each other. They're inside of us. It's why sometimes, though I would like to react differently than I do, sometimes the flesh takes over and I show exasperation. Have you ever done that? Maybe even if you don't show great anger. Maybe I show a great exasperation at something, and therefore you start that whole relationship and that conflict begins and allows to escalate. It's because of that warring inside. There's a part of me, like I said, the part of you that wants to pull up next to that truck and park 2 inches from his door so he can't get in. That's the flesh side. The spirit side says, what do I care if he takes 4 spaces? I'll go park at the end of the lot. What difference does that make if I have to park all the way at the end of the lot? In the spectrum of life, does that really matter? But it does matter to us. Why? Because we think he's infringed on our rights somehow. I have a right to that parking space. He has no right to take all 4 spaces. And that's exactly what James is dealing with. He's saying we need to understand there's a selfishness. And he goes on to say what? He goes on to say, you ask. First off, he says, you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. So he said, you don't have what you're striving for in life to begin with here, because you do not ask. But then look what he says. He says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. What's our prayer life like? We ever at conflict with God, even in our prayers, what do we pray for? When Jesus prayed in the garden and said, let this cup pass from me. And he didn't pray just voicing it like I just did. He's down on the ground and he's agonizing, it tells us. Agonizing in prayer. Let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but your will be done. And he went back to the disciples and they were sleeping. He woke them up and he told them that they needed to watch and pray. And he went back again and he prayed the same thing, it says, with the same fervency. The writers of the New Testament later tell us that this was with great tears and sweat as drops of blood. That's the agony our Lord was going through. Let this cup pass from me. He says, nothing really matters except that your will be done. That's what matters. And I understand that. It isn't that God is saying we shouldn't make requests. What he's saying is that we need to make sure that we understand I'm not asking for me. I'm asking for God. What will bring God the most glory? That's what Jesus was saying. Here's personally what I would like in this situation because I'm agonizing over this going to the cross. But what's most important is that you receive glory. Do all our prayers center themselves around that concept? The glory of God. Paul said this when he was in prison writing to the Philippians. Paul said, here's what matters. That Christ be magnified in me. He said, whether in life or in death, that's immaterial to Paul. Paul said, if I'm living good, I live for Christ. That's what he said in that passage. For me to live is Christ. For me to die is gain. But he said, it doesn't matter to me, whichever happens. That's not what's most important. Paul wasn't saying, I don't care about living. He cared about living like everybody else does. But he was saying, that pales in comparison to, is Jesus going to be glorified, whether I'm living or whether I die? That's what's most important. And that's what James is saying. He says, we get into selfish motives, even in our prayers. That's not saying that we shouldn't ask for what we want. We should. When somebody is sick, we pray for their life, for their healing. And there's nothing wrong with making that request of God. As long as we understand that is not for my benefit. What's most important is that God be glorified. And if God can be most glorified by them continuing in this life and allows them to do that, that's a wonderful thing. But if God can be most glorified in allowing them to come home, I need to live with that and accept that as well if it brings about God's glory. That's what I need to make sure I'm praying for. God, here's what's most important. I want you to shine in this. Do I have requests of my own? I do. But I understand all the requests I'm making of my own are based on what I feel and what I see in my perspective in life. That's why I need to turn it over to God. And he's saying, you ask. And he says, here's why you don't get it. Because what you're concerned about is asking for your benefit. He says, it shouldn't be that way. He says you ask wrongly. You ask amiss. Make sure that when we're addressing God, when we're praying for God, that we to God, we understand that what will God get out of the prayer that I have asked for? That's what's most important. Whatever it is I'm asking for, what will God get out of that? How will his name be glorified? And I need to make sure that that's the drive behind my prayers. He's starting this whole chapter off by saying, you're just self-consumed. Be careful about that. Understand how easy it is to get that way. It is easy, is it not? We want what we want. Not always are we purely selfish, but we understand why those disciples said the things they did. Because that is the way we react to things. We're interested in self. It's difficult to put self behind, and that's why Jesus repeatedly had to tell his disciples, that is not what life is about. It's about, are we bringing glory to our God? Secondly, he says to eliminate conflict, he says you've got to turn away from the world. Look what he says in verse 4. And I'm just telling you, these are great passages. I love the way he expresses it. He says, you adulterous people. He doesn't pull any punches. You know, we have a word called circumlocution. You know what that is? Circumlocutions. Those are words that we use to soften the blow of a concept. In other words, we're hesitant to say that somebody died. That's why we have expressions like somebody passed away. That just softens the sound or the blow. Doesn't mean it's wrong to use it, but we use words like that. But sometimes it causes us not to see the reality of something. So have you ever heard anybody speak of something like within a marriage, somebody had an affair? There was a movie, An Affair to Remember. An affair doesn't sound that bad, does it? I'm saying by word it doesn't sound that bad. But if you say, they had an adulterous relationship, yeah, that everybody understands. That's significant. It means something. And that's what James does. James says, you know what? I'm not talking about you guys are just sliding a little bit over here. He says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. He says, do you understand the nature of that? Hosea is an entire prophet about that whole concept, the adultery of Israel before God. And when God says, you know what, Mark, every time that you're not faithful to me, that's adultery. We're married. That's what he tells us in Ephesians chapter 5. Christ and his church is a picture of marriage. And he said, so every time that I decide to be unfaithful, it's like being unfaithful to a spouse. He says that's an adulterous relationship. Jeremiah says the same kind of thing, that it's an adulteress. You remember Jesus, when he talked to the Pharisees around him, what was his statement? You adulterous generation, you've cheated on your God. And that's what James is saying. James says, you need to understand something, that there's the world and there is God. What am I going to do that? He says, because you can't have both. You can't be a friend of the world and a friend of God. He says you have to be an enemy of God and a friend of the world, or a friend of God and an enemy of the world. He's not saying turn your back on the world. That's not what we mean when we say turn away from. When John talks about the same concept in the Epistle of John, 1 John, he talks about that love not the world nor the things of the world. He's not saying don't love the people of the world, but he's saying the mindset of the world, the things that the world stands for. That has to be on the side that is opposite of the way we think. He says, and if not, if your friendship is with the world, he says you're at enmity or you're enemies with God. Well, that's just hard words again. I mean, it's one thing to think about, you know what, I'm not God's strongest supporter, but it's a totally different thing to think that I'm an enemy of God. Wouldn't you hate to be called an enemy of God? Can you imagine a position worse to be in? You know, we sing a song sometimes called Prepare to Meet Your God, or Prepare to Meet Thy God, I think the song is called. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. That phrase as it's used in the prophet is not talking about like make preparations, you're going to meet God, like we sing it sometimes. The use of that in the prophets is used in the sense of
you're standing in opposition to God, get prepared to meet God in battle. I got to tell you, if it's used that way, I'm not interested in preparing to meet God. I don't want to meet him on the terms where I'm against him. But that's what he says. He says, we need to understand, if I'm the focus of my life, God cannot be. I've got a lesson that I do with young couples that when we do some of our marriage studies, premarital studies, or even after marriage studies as we're counseling with couples, that's just called The Trouble With Us Is Me. I love the song. I've never sung that song before that we sang tonight, the Forgive Me. And I love that song because the very first thought and mindset that comes out of that song is, I'm willing to acknowledge I'm the one at fault here. I'm asking you to forgive me. I'm not interested in blaming you. I'm asking you to forgive me. Do we have that kind of mindset that says we understand I'm not the one who's most important? I mean, I've seen mugs, I've seen shirts, I've seen plaques, all kinds of things that says what? It's all about me. James says, let me tell you something. It is not all about you. It's about God. He says, we need to make sure that we're reaching out to God that way. And look what he goes on to say. He says, or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. He says, do you think that it speaks to no purpose when it says that God yearns over us jealously? Is jealousy a good thing? That all depends in what realm, doesn't it? In the sense of the way that God is using it here. He's saying that I'm not willing to share you with the world. I need your whole heart. That's a fair thing, is it not? When we get married, does the spouse have a right to expect that of their spouse? I expect your whole heart. We're not talking about you can't talk to anybody else, controlling somebody's life. We're talking about what belongs. My wife's heart belongs to me. My heart belongs to her. There are things within our relationship that are only right within our relationship and belong to that person and that person only, and it's okay to expect that. That's what God says. God says, do you think that I'm just kidding when I've told you that I yearn jealously over the spirit that is in you? That's the difference between God and Satan. Satan is perfectly happy with half your life, or 25% of your life, or 10% of your life, or 5% of your life. God says, I want your whole heart. I want your whole heart. And he expects that of us. And so he says, God opposes, quoting out of the Psalms, God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. Here's what that word means there. I love the use of that word. Opposes makes it sound just like the idea of he's against something. In other words, God's against the proud. That's really not the concept of the word here as it's used. The proud is interested in himself and so therefore faces his own direction. And so God is opposed to the proud in the sense that they have turned their back on God, and so they are no longer standing in a position to where he is lined up behind God. He has come around in front, and he's standing face to face with God. It's me and you this way. They stand opposed to one another. He's saying, that's the nature of pride. Can you think, how many ways does pride show up? And it's just so easy to allow it to slip in. He said, but God gives grace to the humble. The person who says, it isn't about me. Or as Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. God doesn't say, think badly of yourself. Never would God want you to think badly of yourself. That's not what God's driving toward. God is saying, what I'm asking you to do is not think of yourself. That can't be what's in the front of our minds. We have to have ourselves somewhere behind because God is in front of us. You ever think about, we sang a song a minute ago that talked about the scene of being in heaven. Don't you look forward to that day? Man, is that going to be exciting or what? When you sing those kind of songs, do you not get excited about the concept in the song? I'm going to be face to face with God?
and Jesus and all those who have gone on before, and I'm going to be singing praise to his name forever and ever. What a great thought that is.
He says the way to do that is to understand I need to make him most valuable now. You ever thought about what are you going to look at when you're in heaven? I've asked myself that question sometimes. What am I going to look at? Here would be my question. If you're in the presence of God, what else could you look at? Is there something else that could draw your attention? Well, yeah, he's pretty magnificent, but did you see this over here? I just get this feeling, no wonder I'm going to be singing praises to him. When I'm face to face with God and I'm in the presence of God, that's all I can really see as I'm singing out to my God in praise. He says, well, put him first now. Make sure that you are humbled that way now. Thirdly, he says that we need to submit to God and resist the devil. Here's what I want you to do, because we're not going to spend a lot of time on this one because it goes with the other points. But I want you to look at the verbs that he uses in here, the actions that exist in this next little section. He goes on to say, submit yourselves, in verse 7, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to joy and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Man, I love that section. Satan is the enemy of submission. It is difficult to put oneself under somebody else. It's difficult to say, you know what, you matter more than I do. I am here to serve you. And we understand that. Remember Jesus getting down with a bowl and a towel and water and washing the disciples' feet, and what Peter's response was? Peter ever scare you? I just preached a lesson. We did a series on the apostles in West Palm Beach, Florida. Peter's scary sometimes. He's the kind of guy that sometimes you think, I love this guy. He's the kind of guy that sometimes you think, man, this guy, somebody better clobber this guy. He's way out of line. He rebuked the Lord. You ever thought about that? That's what it says. He rebuked the Lord. I don't want to be in that position. That's not my choice. But the Lord gets down to wash Peter's feet, and Peter says, no way, you're not washing my feet. Jesus said, yeah, I am. You have no part with me if I don't. And Peter misunderstood that and says, wash me completely. And Jesus saying, that's not the point here. But he told Peter, he says, you don't understand now, but you will understand later what I'm doing. He says, and if the master's not too great to get down on his knees and wash the feet of his servants, he says, and that's the way you ought to live life as well. God says, humble yourselves. Do we see ourselves like Jesus and say, I am here only to serve others? That's humility. You know, when we get offended by people is when we think they stepped on our rights. But what really are my rights? I love what one Scottish preacher said years ago. They're having a big debate in some meeting he was in, and some guy kept talking about, it's my right to do this, and it's my right to do this. And the preacher stood up, an old Scottish preacher, and he just said, Jesus didn't die for your rights, he died for your wrongs. I love that. He did. It isn't about my rights. We live in a country that says you have all these rights, but God's saying it isn't about your rights. That's not the issue. The issue is, am I willing to submit myself so that I can have the idea that he did? That's what caused Paul to acknowledge who he was. Wretched man that I am. When I see God for who he is, I'll see myself in the right perspective. Isaiah, back in Isaiah chapter 6, he saw God's glory filling the throne room. And he says, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. I need to see God in order to see myself. As we mentioned even Sunday morning, Job said at the very end of that particular book, Job addressing God said, I have heard about you with the hearing of the ear, but now I see you. And what did he do? He repented in sackcloth, in ashes. He found himself before God completely humbled because he understood who God was. That's why he's saying, get your focus on God. You'll understand who you are, and you're not as important as you think you are.
He says, that's not what matters in life. Am I a servant of others? Do I strive to be like the others? He says, draw near to God. And when you do that, he says, you see God drawing near to you. It changes your perspective on life. Submit to God. Resist the devil. And he says, and mourn and weep. Repent. If you're selfish, repent of selfishness, he says, so that you can be with God. And then fourthly, he says that we need to stop judging others. And we need to submit to the word of God itself. Is there no slide on there? Oh, sorry. So I left one off. So you just put that in your mind. No wonder when I gave it to Tim, he said, man, you went really easy on me tonight. So there should be another slide with that that says, submit to God's word, stop judging others. That's what he says in verses 11 and 12. He says, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother judges his brother, speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge. He who is able to save and to destroy, who are you to judge your neighbor? Here's all he says in that whole section, really. You're going to have to make a choice. Either you're going to be the judge or you're going to be the doer of the law. You can't have both positions. He says, God's actually the judge. God's the one who wrote the law. He says, it isn't your job to be the judge, it's your job to do. He says, you're going to have to make a choice. Are you going to be a judge of the law, or are you going to do what it says? Make your choice. And that's what he tells you. He says, you want to stop conflict? Stop worrying about making the judgments on everything. And he's not talking about the righteous judgments that he expects us to make in life. He's talking about the attitude we take toward brothers. He says, you know what? Just do what you're supposed to do. That's the advice I give every husband and wife when I'm doing counseling with husbands and wives. For multiple reasons. One, there is not a husband on earth who can change his wife. There's not a wife on earth who can change her husband. A husband can change himself and can be encouraged to do so by his wife and others. A wife can change herself. You can't change the other person. You can change you, so you better work on you. And that's what James is saying. You know what? Forget the judging side of it. Just make sure you are working on you, doing what you want to do. And then finally, love the way he ends this letter. It almost seems disconnected from the rest of chapter 4. I'm saying ends the letter, ends this chapter. Almost seems disconnected from the other part. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. He starts that off, that come now, you who say. That's a great expression. The old one used to say, go to now. But that just is bizarre, is it not? I mean, the whole structure of that doesn't sound right. But it was a phrase that was meant to grab attention. Other phrases like that exist in the Bible, like behold. Or when Jesus would say something and make sure to say, verily, verily, this is truth, this is truth. Listen to what I'm going to say. That's what James is saying. He's going, now, listen up. Let me show you how you know that you think about yourself. Let me show you how you know that it's evident that self is a focus of life. It's because, he says, we are acting as if it is all in our control. As if life is in our control. We act like that. And look what he says. Do not speak, where he picks up again in verse 13. I'm sorry. Come now, you who listen. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such town, spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. And as it is, you boast in your arrogance. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought, when you say, next week I'm going to such and such. You ever thought, that's arrogant to say that? Because that's what James is saying. James is saying we need to be really cautious. He's not talking about an accidental slip or a thoughtlessness moment. He's talking about as we're making plans. It's our intent as a family to have a family vacation next year in May. That's our intent. But I'm really careful before I tell anybody, next May we're doing such and such. Because James says, I don't want you to just think something. We all say, well, I understand God's in control. But James doesn't say, here's what you should think. James says, here's what you should say. I think that's important. James says, you should say, if the Lord wills, this is what I'm going to do. Why? Why say it instead of just think it? I do that every time. I make announcements at our congregation on Wednesday night because I'm last one up and I'm kind of closing out with announcements. And here's what I always tell our visitors. It is our intent to come back and meet on Sunday morning at 9:30. And if the Lord permits us to be here, we invite you to be here with us as well. To me, that's important to say something along those lines. I want them to understand. I don't know if I'm going to be here Sunday or not. I want you to understand that I understand it's the Lord's will if I'm here or not. He's the one in control, not me. And so I say it for my benefit so that I keep remembrance of that, and I say it for others' benefit so that they know that I am not making plans without God in those plans. So it's not, for me, it's not enough just to think it. James says, you should say this. And I think there's a reason for that. I think because it makes a difference to those around us. It helps. As you're raising your children, I assure you, it's different for them to hear you constantly making plans without mentioning God than it is to hear you making plans and saying, if the Lord permits us to do so, or if the Lord wills, here's what we're going to be doing next week. That's important. James says, make sure you say this. Now, just as a word of caution, I would tell you, be careful how you say it. Because as I was making announcements at Nashua to conclude a service, we had a gentleman that was, it was his last service with us. He was moving, going to be gone. And without thinking about the phraseology, I said, if the Lord wills, I actually said, Lord willing, this is Steve's last service with us. I mean, it got about this far before you realized, well, that didn't come out exactly like you wanted it to. And you can't, it's very difficult to find out how to properly correct that, even once it came out. But he understood. But it's important. James is just saying, I'm telling you, brethren, it's arrogant to act as if we've got tomorrow. That's why he goes on to say to a brother who knows to do right and doesn't do it, to him it's sin. I understand. There's a generic application of that, but I don't think that's where he's starting. I think this is more specific. I think it's within the context. He says, you know you can't plan without God, and to make those plans without God, he says, is sinful. When you know it's the right thing to do, to make sure that God knows and that I know and the people around me know. That's where it at least starts. And so for me to make my plans, I'm like, if I make it without God, I'm like that one who said, you know what, got a lot. It was a good year. I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger barns. I'm going to say, sit back. You've made your rest. Here's a guy who's saying, here's what I'm going to do tomorrow and beyond. And God says, you're a fool. You're a fool. You won't even see tomorrow. That's what James is saying. Do you understand that? Life is a vapor. You ever watch the steam come off a coffee cup? How long can you follow it? I mean, you see it come out of the car and it's gone. He said, you have. He doesn't want us to obsess on that. He just wants us to understand that we have to do that. And so he tells us life is a vapor, and he means it's frail, it's short, death is certain. George Bernard Shaw said the statistics on death are quite impressive. 1 out of 1 die. That's exactly what God said. Appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. He's just saying, and he's going to build that theme as you get into chapter 5 as well. He's going to say, it is important that we get the right perspective on ourselves. Because when I get the right perspective on myself, my heart is headed in the right direction toward God. That helps my attitude toward people. That helps the words that I use. That helps every aspect of what I'm doing in life. Why? Because the source, the heart, my will, what's inside me is changing. And that's what God's trying to do. That's what Paul said in Romans chapter 12. He's trying to change us from the inside out. If I can get you to be a certain person, then you'll act a certain way. That's where James has taken us. And then he'll end, if the Lord permits us to talk about it tomorrow night, he'll end with some great ideas of where your focus ought to be. Once you get yourself out of your mind, out of your focus, where should your focus be? And that's what we'll get a chance to talk about tomorrow, if the Lord permits, in a lesson that's called a one-way road. If you're not a Christian, God wants you to be. There's nothing more that he wants than for you to be a part of his family. So much so that it talks about the angels in heaven rejoicing over one person who comes to him. Doesn't take a mass, one person. You ever think about that?
I was baptized back in 1973 into the Lord after studying with somebody for several years. I was a little thick, a little stubborn, not so willing to move, but eventually baptized. And it wasn't until well after that that I really thought about this passage and thought, you know, the day I came up out of the water, can you imagine what it's like to think the day I came up out of the water giving my life to God, all the angels in heaven are singing. What a celebration. That's how much he loves every one of us. If you're not a Christian, he wants you to be. If you don't know what that means or how to do that, talk to us. We'd love to take his word and show you what he says. Not what we feel, what he says we need to do to have a relationship with him. Those of us that are Christians, tongue is hard, but so is self. Do everything we can to humble ourselves, he says, before the Lord. He'll exalt us. Let him exalt us. That's what he's striving for. If we can help you respond, let us know while we stand and sing.